Well, our time in Grand Rapids is just nearly at an end. Tomorrow we fly back home, and we've so much enjoyed. Our hearts leave so full. We've made new friends, discovered new places, experienced what a summer filled with warmth looks like. Beautiful and sunshine every day. One thing we'll miss from Grand Rapids is being able to jump straight in to the beautiful clear lakes and just go for a swim freely. Back home, a summer swim in Ireland involves putting on an industrial strength wetsuit, and then you dip your toe into the freezing water, and then incrementally let it come to the ankles and then the knees, and just by sheer grit and determination, you gradually let the sea level rise higher until you swim as fast as you can and then get out again. And this Irish summer memory reminded me of another place where a man gradually let the water rise until he was swimming in the river. And that's Ezekiel 47, this beautiful vision of Eden restored, the river of the water of life pouring out from the threshold of the temple, trees on every side, pure water that flows eastward out of the temple into the Dead Sea, where it expunges the salt away to bring life where there has been death, so that swarms of living creatures and fish of the sea are able to swim freely in the waters again. And Ezekiel begins by standing ankle deep, but gradually he lets the water rise to his knees, then his waist, and finally he's swimming freely, carried along by this current of the river. And he makes the observation, where the river flows, there is life. Everything will live. It might feel safe to stand in the shallows with your feet firmly on the ground, but to move with agility, you need to go to that place where your whole body is lifted by the current of the waters and you place your full trust in where the river will take you. And in many ways, this picture of Ezekiel in the deep river where there is life supplied by a pure river source, it anticipates the final chapter, Revelation 22. This vision of the new heavens and the new earth, where at the center is this river, the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The crystal clear river is pure. It's a picture of how the world should be, a beacon of hope to a world where half the people in hospitals today are there because of water-related diseases. And this life is not just biological life, bios, the life we inherit from our biological parents, a life that eventually decays and dies. No, this is Zoe life, the life from the very being of God, because the tree of life is also there. That place where Adam and Eve stood, eating from the tree of knowledge so that never again would they be able to eat of the tree of life. And they made themselves independent of God. But now, this tree of life is there and available to everyone again because the curse has been removed through Jesus. And did you notice the interesting detail that now there's not just one tree of life, but there's trees that stand on both sides of the river? In so many places today, you have cities which have rivers that run through it, and people use the river to divide the classes. For us, the most obvious example in Northern Ireland is the city of Derry, which has a river running straight through it, and people either live on the water side or the bog side, and that dictates your social class, your ethnic grouping, and so many other things. But in this new city, even though there's a river running through it, the tree stands on both sides and is available to both sides to show that all kinds of divisions have disappeared because the curse on Adam and Eve and all of creation has been removed. As it says in the carol, I'm sure you sing Joy to the World. How does it go? No more let sin and sorrows grow. Join. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Yes, the curse is far away, because where the river flows, everything will live. And just as we talked last week about the wonderful diversity of people from every tribe, language, tongue, gathering into this new city, so there's a wonderful diversity in the ecosystem. This tree is unusual because it bears different kinds of fruit. This summer we've enjoyed eating our way through the fruit seasons of Grand Rapids. Blueberries to start off with, and strawberries, then we moved on to cherries, and now we're enjoying the peaches. Because here, when trees bear fruit, it's only limited to one time in the year. But it says in the new heavens and the new earth, the tree of life is different. Verse 2, it brings 12 kinds of fruit, symbolizing perfection, and it yields fruit every single month. It never runs out of supply. The fruit is abundant and accessible and stunning in variety. And its leaves are there to bring healing to the nations. Wherever there's been brokenness, broken hearts or broken homes or broken futures, broken lives, now there's a complete absence of spiritual or physical want, and national hurts are made whole again. Today, cities can be so oppressive, even lonely. There will be places where it's more palatable to live in cities than in other places. But in this glorious city, this new Jerusalem, it's a place of flourishing. No more divisions, because the one unifying feature of this city is that this city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. All those stellar bodies are no longer necessary, because the people can depend fully to be nourished by the glory of God himself. This new city shines with the beauty of the Lamb. It radiates his glory. And because every creature soaks up this glory and lives for it, there's no social divisions. Because the people of God, it says in verse 3, they will see him. And this is the fulfillment of Eden, where God placed man in the garden to reign over creation. Normally, people today go to cities to better themselves financially, to increase their expertise, to gain better employment, even to make a name for themselves, just like the story of the city and the Tower of Babel, building this big tower to create security and fame, wanting to keep their feet on the ground instead of lifting them up into the flowing river of God. And Augustine, in his book, The City of God, talks about how cities were built in order to escape God and his presence. And that craving to feel secure and rooted was invested in city life, all at the expense of God. Rick Burns, in his epic film on New York and how it was made, documented how it took 15 years for New York to have one single church built there. And yet the irony of this new city is that despite all the beautiful wealth, the precious jewels, the city of gold, the pearly gates, none of these things satisfy what we're made for, because this is the city where people are satisfied by God, the presence of God himself, because that's what we're made for God. This is the place where people no longer worship created things, but they turn their gaze to worship the Lamb. And every Sunday morning, the one prayer I pray before we gather to worship is that we taste this, the presence of God, that the people of God will experience God's presence. As we sang in our opening song, let the Spirit of the Lord come down, because when you discover God, you realize you have all you need. And in this new Jerusalem, God's name will be on our foreheads. They will see his face. This is the very soul of the city. In the same way that Adam was able to walk and talk with God in the cool of the day, we get to see his face and commune with him to fulfill what John spoke about, that we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and our very beings will be unveiled to reveal our true being with God, and we will discover to our amazement that the infinite gaze of love and affection was upon us all this time. No more will we have to hide like Moses under the cleft of the rock with the guilt of never feeling good enough. No more will we have that longing of wanting to see the face of a celebrity just to feel noticed by them. No more will we squint hard to find the straight path in life, because God himself will be our light and our guide. Yes, whenever young babies are baptized, ministers often put the mark of the cross on a baby's forehead as this sign of blessing, asking God to form his character in this tiny person's life. And in the same way, carrying someone's name on their foreheads is to carry their character. We will reach that place where we realize we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. This is the beautiful kingdom world of blessing that God invites us to step into today, because wherever the river flows, everything will live. So how do we respond? How do we reach that place today where, like the man in Ezekiel, we're not just ankle deep or knee deep or waist high, but we're swimming fully in the river of life of God's Spirit? Well, the first thing to realize is that God has been true to his word. This is the wonderful promise fulfilled. In Isaiah 65, hundreds of years before, God said, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. In Isaiah 66, he says, this new heaven and the new earth I make will endure before me, just as your name and descendants will endure. This is our God. This is our ruler who keeps his word. And we can celebrate that today. He is faithful. He's been faithful in keeping his promises. And so all the glory must go to him and to God alone. And three marks that characterize New Jerusalem discipleship, living under his faithfulness. Three marks are unity, humility, and hope. We have a unity of purpose because we're designed to live for God and his glory alone. This wonderful New Jerusalem is designed to let God's glory emanate from it. That's why John says there's no temple in the whole city, because it's engulfed by the energetic, effusive glory of God radiating in it and from it. And as we said last week, we step into this glory in fulfillment of 2 Peter 1, that we become partakers of the divine nature. And this is implications for how we live today. Because this vision comes from God and is based on God, is for God and for his glory alone, nothing we do in life must rob God of this glory. And it's important that we interpret all of reality through that lens, because we need to function as spiritual people on the basis of what we know to be true and how we've been taught with regard to how the Holy Spirit illuminates the scriptures to us, that there's no other foundation stone other than Jesus Christ, and we need to have the mind of Christ in all things. In times of transition, it's so natural to let feelings run high, and the tendency is to react from the emotional place rather than the spirit-filled place, where in order to secure some kind of stability and transition, we align ourselves with certain personalities that encompass our own ideals. But didn't Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, warn against that way? And he said to them, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Paul was this driven, single-minded, frontier missionary, and then Apollos came after him as the one who was culturally astute to establish and edify the congregation. But Paul said, what is Paul, and what does it matter about Apollos? Neither he who plants or waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. Now, I'm not suggesting COS is anything like the dysfunctional divisive state of the Corinthian church, But it's important in these times to acknowledge with spiritual eyes that what matters is that life that comes from God, that Zoe life that comes from the tree of life and the water of life. He is the source, and he continues to sustain and nourish and make things grow. And we simply tend to this new life that God creates through Jesus in each one of us. And we do that by letting God's word live deeply in our lives so that it matures into discernment and wisdom. And this tree of life binds us together. This week, Church of the Servant remembers the death of the architect Gunnar Birkertz, who was the architect who designed this building. And as I was reading about some of the initial vision that you had behind this sanctuary, I hadn't realized that this dome under which I'm standing, which covers the communion table, is held up by this steel tree. It has branches reaching out to it, representing the tree of life to express and encourage the diversity of people who gather around the table as a community of believers. And I think that's a wonderful image of kingdom come on earth, gathered together in unity. Not when we distill down to homogeneous groupings, but when each person uses their own unique gifts fully, because we're united under this one purpose, for God and his glory alone. This tree of life that bears so many different wonderful fruit, and the kingdom is best reflected in diversity. But this leads me to the second point. We need unity, but we also need humility to confess the parts of our lives and church communities that don't reflect this kingdom vision of worship. When we live anxiously or fearfully, we can either retreat into our own silos and maximize impenetrable differences, or an alternative is to be non-confrontational and minimize differences and say, what is the problem? But kingdom communities can openly and honestly rejoice in what is good, but also confess what is bad. Back home, one of our former moderators talks about how each of our denominations can take on homogeneous personalities. Methodism has had great success in the working classes. Catholicism for a long time thrived on prestige and power. And in reaction to that, Presbyterianism cultivated a middle-class elitism that became very insular and very inbred. And we need to confess how each of our structures are less than God intended it to be. One example of humility from back home was seen during the Troubles when a group of evangelical Christians decided to form a faith-based peace organization called Iconai. And they were distinct from other groups because at the time, many ecumenical groups diminished religious difference in order to build peace. But this group held on to their own evangelical identity, but at the same time, they critiqued their own tradition and their role that they played in conflict, and in so doing, challenged many Protestants to transform from within. And sociologists today have studied now Iconai and this pattern of transformation from within, and they say Iconai was one of the most effective in the peace process. Rather than having to change by pressure from the outside, they changed from within the Protestant tradition. And our evangelical culture tended to create a form of Calvinist thinking that prioritized covenant, but almost to the extreme that they were a chosen people in a promised land, and they used this to claim a divine right to hold power in Ireland to such an extent that still today in places you have streets in Belfast that fly the flag of Northern Ireland alongside the flag of Israel, claiming divine right. And Iconai challenged this theology and attempted to rewrite it and align it along kingdom values. And one of the slogans used in politics many years ago was "For God and Ulster," which is Northern Ireland, "For God and Northern Ireland." And at the time, Iconai wrote an open letter to the media entitled, "Not for God and Northern Ireland, but for God and his glory alone." And they developed booklets confessing our failure to name the idolatry that equates political and cultural loyalties with loyalty towards God. We confessed our failure to strive for wholehearted discipleship with the same enthusiasm as doctrinal purity. We confessed our failure to challenge religious discrimination and unjust structures in society. And we all need this humility today to confess those places where we are less than God intended us to be, so that we can cast the vision of the kingdom come. Three marks of the kingdom: unity, humility, and finally hope. We know how this story ends in Revelation. We have a hope based on Jesus Christ. We have good news that God is faithful in keeping his promises that this new heaven and new earth will come. And Jesus' resurrection means that whatever your worst thing is today, that worst thing will never be the last thing in your life. It will not be the end of your story. Jesus' resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. And God wants us to live in deep communion with him now, to offer this life-giving water to those who are thirsty and have never experienced God before. He wants us to be bearers of hope to those in poverty whose lives are less than secure. He wants us to have the faith of our fathers, that by faith Abram made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him for the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God himself. Why should we be discouraged? We know the end, and more importantly, we know the author of the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is true, and where his river flows, everything will live. And so as we close the book of Revelation together, it ends with this prayer, a threefold petition in verse 17, a threefold use of that single word, come. This is an invitation by the Holy Spirit and the bride, which is the church, to come. Come to this new heaven and this new earth until that moment when history will pass irrevocably into eternity. So continue, my people, in prayer. Pray for your council members. Pray for your deacons. The best posture to slip into kingdom living is this prayer. Pray for them, come Holy Spirit, into every council member and deacon. Pray for your land, come Holy Spirit, that this land will be known as a place that carries and lifts up Christ's name. And pray for yourselves. Honestly, examine your own motives and actions, that everything we do is for God and his glory alone. As John wrote, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So amen, come Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people.